the abilities or the qualities or the virtues that God needs or requires for his kingdom, and hence he chose us to be part of that kingdom. At the end of the day, none of us deserve anything but hell. I know that's a hard thing to hear, but that's really the way it is. We all deserve judgment. All the 12 disciples were dirty, rotten sinners, just like we are. And they deserved nothing but the lake of fire. But God chose to save and to use these disciples for the advancement of the gospel and also for his kingdom. The obvious exception to this was Judas. And we'll do a whole sermon on Judas. He's a fascinating character. At the end of the day, we're all the same. We're just ordinary people from different walks of life, different backgrounds, different gifts, different capabilities, who God called and used for his purpose and for his glory. The same God who used these men that we find in Luke chapter 6 will also use us if we but allow him to do so. J.C. Ryle, some of you have heard of him. He says, there's something deeply instructive in the fact which is now before us. It shows us that our Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom was entirely dependent or independent of help from this world. His church was not built by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the living God. It supplies us with an unanswerable proof of the divine origin of Christianity. A religion which turned the world upside down, while its first preachers were all poor men, must needs have been from heaven. If the apostles had possessed money to give their hearers, or been followed by armies to frighten them, an infidel might well deny that there was anything wonderful in their success. But the poverty of our Lord's disciples cuts away such arguments from beneath the infidel's feet. With a doctrine most unpalatable to the natural heart, with nothing whatever to bribe or compel obedience, a few lowly Galileans shook the world and changed the face of the Roman Empire. One thing only can account for this. The gospel of Christ, which these men proclaim, was the truth of God. John MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. Some of you probably have it. Some of you have probably read it. In which he described the 12 apostles as being, quote, just like us, and they are like other people we know. They are approachable. They are real and living characters we can identify with. Their faults and their foibles are chronicled in some of the most fascinating accounts of the Bible. So this morning, as I said, we're going to look at two men. One was Philip, the other was Bartholomew, or who's also called Nathanael. Two of Christ's chosen men. May we remember as we look at these men that they are just like us. In fact, we are just like them. So the first one we'll look at is the man called Philip, the guy that I'm calling the numbers guy. So if you have your Bibles, and we're just going to look at verse 14 of Luke chapter 6, it says, Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew's brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew. So right now we're going to look at Philip. Now the name Philip means lovers of horses. It's a Greek name. He may have come from a background of Hellenistic Jews who had embraced Greek culture and Greek language. Some of the Jews went ahead and did that. He was originally from a town called Bethsaida, which was a fishing village. Most likely he knew Peter and Andrew as they grew up in the same village. He might have been a fisherman and may have been one of those unnamed disciples, there was two of them, who went fishing with Peter in John chapter 21, verses 2 to 3. We don't have a tremendous amount of information about him except what we find in John's Gospel. So, starting in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 43 to 45, let me read that to you again. John chapter 1, and you can turn there if you'd like. Verses 43 to 45. The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." This passage refers to the calling of Philip. Philip may have been going to the Jordan River, perhaps to hear John the Baptist speak. Many people did. Christ found Philip there, and he told Philip to follow me. Philip then found Nathanael and told him about Christ. He said, "We have found the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." The fact that God was obviously drawing Philip to receive Christ is demonstrated by Philip's response to Christ's command, "Follow me." May I say to you that this was a command. It was not an invitation. Jesus doesn't give invitations. He gives commands. He says, "Follow me." If you look up the word in the original Greek, it is what's called an imperative. It's in the imperative mood, which is the mood of command. It's a command. Follow me. Accompany me. Come with me. Do it now. And so what did he do? He got up and he followed him. John chapter 15, verse 16, Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." So he's basically saying, you guys may have thought that you were choosing to be my disciples, but in reality, I chose you first. And that's the way it is with all Christians. God first chooses us so we can then turn around and choose him. John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Nobody's come to Christ. It's going to come to Christ unless the Father draws him. John 6, verse 65, "No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Philip responded to Christ's command by doing what Christ wanted, and that was to follow Jesus Christ. And so we see our first instance of Philip in the book of John. Now turn now, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We realize as we look at this that God is calling each one of these men to himself. In fact, the Bible talks about how he prayed the entire night before he made the final call, the final decision. And God is sovereignly working in the hearts of these men to draw them to himself. John chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and then he sat down, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little." So as you look at this, you recognize that Jesus had all these people out there. And of course, they'd been listening to him, and there may have been as many as 20,000 people if you count families. You know, there may have been 5,000 men, but probably more people. And so Jesus asked Philip, he said, "Okay, Philip, I got all these people out here. How do you think we ought to feed them?" And it's interesting to think about that. He really wasn't looking or needing or requiring Philip's advice or his input. Because Jesus, the Bible says Jesus already knew what he was going to do. But he was saying this just to test Philip, to see where Philip was at, to see how Philip's faith was. Jesus had it covered, okay? He already knew, he had a plan, but he was just kind of testing Philip. And Philip, you know, and this is why people refer to him as the numbers guy or kind of the bean counter. You can see him out there trying to figure out how many people are out there. Man, alive. Look at all these people. There must be 20,000 people out there. And we only got, how many bread? How much we got? 200? How many denarii? would I need to feed all these people and these calculate, boy, I don't think we can do this. I don't think that we can do what we really need to do in order to feed these people. But, you know, he kind of forgot who he was with, right? So he's up there doing his mathematical calculations and determining they could not feed all these people with the resources that they had. He crunched the numbers and said, nope, just can't do it. Can't do it. Andrew brought a small boy, and you see that in the next verse, with his lunch to Jesus, and Jesus miraculously used these meager resources to feed a multitude. You know, Andrew at least brought the kid over. I mean, Philip just was said, well, that's not going to work. Philip has been referred to, as I said, as a bean counter. Focused on facts, focused maybe on figures, tended to be focused on the impossible, not the possible. He was a cautious individual, probably not particularly adventuresome, and perhaps struggled at times with his faith. It's been suggested that he might have been the administrator of the group, okay? He might have been the logistics guy, you know, where are we going to stay tonight? Or where are we going to get the food to feed us? You know, we got 12 of us here. We got to have some food in order to do that. He might very well have been in charge of all that. And maybe Jesus sort of just talk to him to see what he would say, because that's typically what Philip would do. He would arrange the logistics and the food situation. Judas kept the money, and we know how well that went. And so it's not out of question for Philip to handle other areas related to administrative details. He would be the one in charge. He would be the one in the board meeting who would say, well, nope, really can't do that. We don't really have the money. He would most likely be the negative one when it came to any kind of endeavor. Humanly speaking, and I want to emphasize this, humanly speaking, Philip was right. There's no way they could possibly pay for enough food to feed all the people they had out there in front of them. The money just wasn't there, okay? The checkbook just didn't have enough in it. Even though Philip had seen Jesus perform all kinds of miracles, even creating wine out of water, somehow he couldn't wrap his head around the idea that there would be any way that such a big group could be taken care of. You know, he forgot who he was with. You know, he forgot who he was walking with. He didn't take Jesus into an account. He had some weaknesses in his faith. You know, look at the things that Jesus had done, and these disciples had seen all this. They had seen him still the storm, had seen him cure lepers. Nobody could cure leprosy back in those days. Now we just give antibiotics, but back then leprosy was a dreaded disease. You know, he'd seen him raise people from the dead. He'd seen him drive out demons. He'd seen all kinds of stuff, but he forgot all about that because he looked at the problem and said, you know, no way we can handle that. Just can't figure that out. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, or it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And you know, this is kind of a lesson to us. Sometimes we forget what kind of a God we serve. You know, we forget that he is the God, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's the one that supplies, and sometimes we don't maybe do some of the things that we should do, or we don't attempt some things because we say, well, it's just not going to work. We've all probably done that, and we have to remember that we serve a God who can take care of things like that. And this was Philip's problem. Philip's problem was sometimes he struggled with his faith. Still a great guy, still loved Jesus, but just needed to grow in that area, just as we all need to grow in other areas in our lives. Turn with me now, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verses 20 to 21. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And the text says, Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. a parable where certain Greeks or certain Gentiles who were interested in seeing Jesus. They wanted to talk to him. They approached Philip. We don't know why they necessarily approached Philip, except Philip had a Greek name, and maybe they felt that would be a little bit easier for them to make a request of somebody that had a Greek name, because they were Greeks. They may have been God-fearing Gentiles, or perhaps converts to Judaism, who were interested in knowing more about what Christ said and what his claims were. Certainly the idea that he was the Messiah would have interested them. It may have been that Philip wasn't sure how to respond to the request. You notice that he didn't actually take them to Jesus. He kind of took them to Andrew, and Andrew ended up being involved in taking them to Jesus. Again, this is Philip, you know. Maybe he had never thought about the idea of how you go about and bring Gentiles to Jesus. You know, he probably heard Jesus teach that his focus was to be primarily on the lost sheep of Israel. We see that in Matthew chapter 15. And so maybe he remembered that and said, well, you know, I don't really know if we've got any protocols for this, or this is kind of a precedent. I don't really know how to go about doing that. He was kind of thinking it through, being indecisive, being cautious. And then he said, well, I don't know, I'll bring him to Andrew. Andrew always brings people to Jesus. Maybe that'll work out better. So he ended up taking him to Andrew, then brought him to Jesus, just like he did Peter. Remember when we looked at Andrew? That's what Andrew does. He just brings people to Jesus. And even though he was the quieter younger brother of Peter, he was the one that said, hey, we got to go over and see this guy. And so Peter ended up going over and being converted. What does all this say about Philip? Seems to reinforce the idea that he might have been a little bit on the rigid side, may have been a typical administrative type of person that didn't know what to do with situations that caught him off guard or didn't have some kind of protocol in place. Rather than just bringing them to Jesus, he decided to turn them over to Andrew, who was probably a little bit more spontaneous about the whole thing than Philip was. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And it makes it sound like I'm running Philip down. But, you know, every disciple that you look at had problems, right? You know, Peter denied Christ three times. Then he went and wept bitterly, you know. And, you know, John had some issues. He, along with James, wanted to, you know, call fire down from heaven to devour a Samaritan village. All these people had issues. They had strengths, they had good points, and they had weaknesses. And they had areas where they needed to grow, just like every other Christian that we know, just like ourselves. We can go and look in the mirror and say, okay, there are some things I'm doing well. There's some things I maybe need to do a little bit better, and by God's grace, He can show me, and he can train me, and he can grow me so I can become more like Christ. Chapter 14 of John. I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 11. Do not let your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And here's Philip. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you, and yet you have not come? Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak in my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Christ here in chapter 14 is promising that he would bring comfort to the hearts of the disciples. He's getting ready to go. He's getting ready to be crucified. When that happens, he knows that the disciples are going to need comfort. They're going to need something to fall back on. The hour of his departure was drawing ever more closely. They needed to know that Jesus was going to take care of them, that he would provide for them. Philip responds to his words by saying, "Show us the Father, and it is enough for us." This was obviously a disappointment to our Lord. He said, "Wait a minute, what? Who do you think you've been with all this time, Philip? What is it you're not understanding? We have been together over 3 years and you still don't seem to get it. You've seen me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one. We share the same divine essence. You have been in the presence of God when you've been with me. What more do I have to do? What more works do I have to perform? What more information do I need to provide? How many more miracles do I need to do, Philip? Believe. You're in the presence of God when you see me." MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "For 3 years, Philip had gazed into the very face of God, and it was not clear to him. His earthbound thinking, his materialism, his skepticism, his obsession with mundane details, his preoccupation with business details, and his small-mindedness had shut him off from a full apprehension of whose presence he had enjoyed. Philip, like the other disciples, was a man of limited ability. He was a man of weak faith. He was a man of imperfect understanding. He was skeptical, analytical, pessimistic, reluctant, and unsure. He wanted to go by the book all the time. Facts and figures filled his thoughts, so he was unable to grasp the big picture of Christ's divine power, person, and grace. He was slow to understand, slow to trust, and slow to see beyond the immediate circumstances. He still wanted more proof." But you know, despite his deficiencies, despite his shortcomings, God still used Philip. And you know, God can still use us. You may think of yourself this morning and says, "Man, I got some real deficiencies. I got some real problems." But you know, God knows that. And he still loves you. And he can still use you. So let that be a comfort to us. Tradition says that Philip was used greatly to spread the gospel during the time that he lived after Christ's death. He was killed again, this is by tradition, by stoning 8 years after James was martyred. And so we know that he was involved in the gospel. And like the other disciples, with the exception of John, he too was martyred for the faith. So now we move from Philip and we go to Bartholomew, or many people, actually the Bible talks about him also being called Nathanael. We go from the numbers guy to the honest guy, or the straight up guy, in him whom there is no guile. The name Bartholomew means son of Tolmai, and apparently had a close relationship with Philip. It was Philip who introduced Bartholomew to the Savior. Despite Philip's weaknesses, as we've just mentioned, he still brought his friend Bartholomew, or Nathanael, to the Savior. The record of his appearance is found in John chapter 1, verses 45 to 51. So just go back to John chapter 1 for a second, if you would, please. Now let me read that to you. I know we've already looked at it once. Verse 45 of John chapter 1. "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.' Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit.'" Some translations say guile. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael expressed some scorn and some hostility towards Nazareth. Apparently Nazareth did not have a great reputation. He came from Cana of Galilee, and he despised those Galileans who came from Nazareth almost as much as the Judeans despise the Galileans. Apparently there was great animosity back and forth between these people. He could not believe that anything good could possibly come from a place like Nazareth. Judeans and other Galileans considered people from Nazareth with disdain due to its obscurity and the fact that its inhabitants were a little rough around the edges, a little bit uncultured. We recognize that Nathanael's remarks about Nazareth reflected commonly held prejudices and biases from which he had been subjected to all of his life. Anybody here ever been subjected to prejudice and biases? I bet you we all have. We may even have some that maybe over the years we've kind of learned to let go of. But, you know, they're just like us. They have prejudices and biases against people in a neighboring town. You know, and we have kinds of those kinds of things in our own country related sometimes to the races. Nathanael must receive some credit for being willing to check out this Jesus that Philip was talking about. He said, come and see. So Nathanael said, okay, he's from Nazareth, but you're my friend. I'll go with you. I'll check it out. And plus the fact, I think the Holy Spirit was drawing him. He did have an interest in spiritual things. And he did show an ability to overcome lifelong prejudices in order to at least listen to what Jesus had to say. He was willing to listen. He was willing to confront the emotion of prejudice with the facts of who Jesus was. He was asked to come and see. He went and he saw and he was converted. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. You know, that's a pretty nice thing to say about somebody. That is high praise indeed that you would look at somebody and say, that guy has absolutely no deceit, no guile, nothing about him that's inappropriate at all. So while Nathanael was certainly a sinner, he was at least not a hypocrite. I mean, when you saw Nathanael, you got what you saw. This is the way he was, and that's the way he always was. His desire to see the Messiah was real. He was the real McCoy. He was an Israelite indeed, whom there was no deceit. Nathanael was more than just a physical descendant of Abraham. He was an Israelite indeed. He was a spiritual descendant of Abraham in that he had the faith of Abraham. At one point in his life, he looked ahead to a coming Messiah. Now he was face to face with the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he was a true spiritual offspring of Abraham through faith. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So Nathanael's thinking about that. Well, wait a minute, you know. I wasn't even around, or you weren't even around when that happened. How did you know me? He said, well, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. In other words, Christ had omniscience. He was all-knowing. He knew exactly where Nathanael was, even though he wasn't seeing Nathanael with his eyes. He knew who Nathanael was. He knew that Nathanael was outside under the fig tree. What was Nathanael doing outside under the fig tree? Well, apparently, they had houses back in those days, and you know, the houses, like a lot of our houses, things get a little hectic and a little crowded, a little noisy. So sometimes you need to get away. And what you do is you go out back to the fig tree. If you happen to have a fig tree, you could go out there and get some shade and study and pray and do any of the things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. And sometimes we need to get away and read our Bibles. And I like to go down by the boardwalk and sit there, and when it's not raining, and watch the ships go by. And I do a lot of thinking and praying during that time. And people like to do that. But they did it outside their house on the fig tree, underneath the fig tree. So Nathanael knew that Jesus wasn't physically present to see him under the fig tree. That meant that Jesus was all-knowing. Not only did he know where Nathanael was, but he also knew everything about Nathanael. And that could only mean one thing, that Jesus was the Messiah. Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus went on in the next couple of verses to explain that this was just the beginning for Nathanael. He would see far more than this. Nathanael may have done a little better than Philip did as far as grasping who Jesus was. At least he figured it out quicker. He seemed to be familiar with Old Testament messianic passages, you know, passages like Psalm 2 or Zephaniah 3 verse 15 or Zechariah 9:9 or Micah chapter 5 verse 2 regarding the fact that the Messiah would be Israel's king. His recognition of Christ seemed almost instantaneous. What he instantly understood from the moment he met Jesus would be confirmed over and over and over again as he ministered with Jesus for 3.5 years. You know, there comes a point in all of our lives as Christians, or even right at the time when we become Christians, when prior to our getting saved, we didn't get all this. We were walking in darkness, spiritually speaking. This didn't make sense. We wanted to reject it, but then there was a day, and I think all of you would probably understand this, when all of a sudden light came on. Do you remember that day? The light came on and it all made sense. And you said to yourself, this stuff is really true. All this stuff about Jesus, all this stuff about the Bible, all this stuff about the things that they're telling me, it's all true. And the light comes on. That's exactly what happened with Nathanael. He looked at Jesus, he talked to Jesus, he heard what Jesus said, and the light just came on. He got it. Now, the light was also on for Philip, but sometimes he floundered a little bit. Early church records state that Nathanael ministered in Persia, India, and Armenia. One tradition states he was tied up in a sack and thrown into the sea. Another claims he was crucified. It appears that he was martyred. We're not sure exactly how. He seems to have shared the same fate as the other apostles, of course, with the exception of John. In Philip, we have a numbers guy. We have a bean counter. We have a facts and figure type of individual who by temperament was slow to embrace the truth. He was careful, he was methodical, somewhat rigid. He did love the Savior, was a little slower perhaps to grasp the reality of who he was and some of the others, but at least has to be given credit for introducing Nathanael to Jesus. In Nathanael's case, we see a man steeped in biases and prejudices, but able and willing to set these aside to meet the man Philip wanted him to meet. Once having met Christ, Nathanael quickly embraced him as the long-awaited Messiah, falling upon his understanding and knowledge of Old Testament messianic passages to help him. He was quicker than Philip to get it all figured out, but both were true blue believers in Jesus Christ. Both served Christ in preaching the word until such time as their lives were taken for the sake of the gospel. God can use anybody who is willing to be used. Anyone who trusts in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, who was born again, who has repented of their sins, who has turned from sin to Christ, will be saved from their sins. They'll be forgiven. And they will grow over time to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will have the opportunity to experience the joy of sharing the gospel with human beings who desperately need to hear it. To see some get saved, and to see them have the hope of eternal life. Because, you know, as you look at the world today, and I'll wrap it up with this, there isn't a lot of hope out there, is there? Just as you look at, you know, the government, as you look at the world situation, as you think about the terrorists, we hear rumblings about the economy, and we hear all kinds of different stuff. And, you know, there really isn't any hope. And the goal of the church is not to try to transform the culture and win the culture wars so everybody's more comfortable. I mean, obviously we like to be comfortable, and obviously there's some things we would like to see change, but that's not our ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to share the gospel with everyone who is willing to listen. And the purpose of that, of course, is to share the only hope anybody has, and that's the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. This world is very short-lived. As MacArthur says, this is a disposable planet. Nobody from the left, nobody likes to hear that. The global warming people really don't like that. But it's a disposable planet. There's going to be a day, there's going to be a destruction of the old heavens and the old earth, and there's going to be the creation of a new heavens and new earth where God's people will enjoy fellowship with him and with each other forever. They find that in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the ultimate reality. That's the ultimate goal. And our goal is not to sit, soak, and sour, but to try to take as many people with us as we can. And really, God is ultimately in charge of all that. He just asks us to be the messengers. That's all. We're like, evangelism is described as one beggar telling the other beggar where the bread is. And we just tell them where the bread is. We can't change their hearts. We can't manipulate them or force them into becoming a Christian, but we can share the truth and pray for them and let God do what he's going to do. And we have no idea what that is until we get into the next life. God knows every hair on our head. He has made us the way we are. Some have different gifts, some have different abilities, some have other capabilities than do other people. All are used by God to advance his kingdom. Let us not compare ourselves with other people, but be willing to be used by God, just like the apostles, to do what he would have us to do. Shall we pray?